I'm Christ and the angel of the Lord, and as we look at it this time, we're going to be focusing on parallel ministries of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament that are assumed by Christ in the New Testament, or taken over by Jesus, and the argument again is that Jesus is the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament as well, and I think we'll see that demonstrated today. So as we prepare to turn into this, let's pray for just a moment. Father in heaven, it's been so exciting to open your word and see wonderful things there. You've told us, you've primed us. David told us over and over again that if we would look into your word and study it and delight in it, that you would show us wonderful things. And Lord, it has been truly a delight to be doing that in this topic, something that I've always had a curiosity, I've always believed this way, but to actually see it laid out in many more places than I had imagined is such a wonderful blessing. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this again today, that you would help us to grow in our understanding and our appreciation of the identity of the child that was born into Mary and Joseph's family. That we would have a much greater appreciation for the risk that you took in letting him veil his power and authority and submit himself to becoming obedient to the life of a servant. Help us to grow in our understanding and appreciation of the magnificent, wonderful, sovereign plan that you had put into place before the beginning of the world. And Lord, I pray that it would impact the way that we live each day. As we start to grow in our understanding of who you are, and that we are responsible to you. Lord, I pray that that understanding would have a greater and greater impact upon the way that we live. And that people would begin to comment in new ways. They must belong to Jesus. If that's what someone who belongs to Jesus is like, and that's the kind of joy and guilt-free, holy life that they can have, I want that. I want to know their Lord too. Lord, open your word to us now this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are lots of things we can look at under this topic. We're going to choose just a few and try to get through them. There's a lot here, but we're going to try. Give it our best shot. The angel of the Lord and Christ had these ministries in parallel, and some of these we've looked at, and we'll go quickly over those, and some other ones will be new to us today, and we'll spend a little bit more time there. But as revealer of God, who Jesus is, God is. Who God is, Jesus is. Who God is, the angel of the Lord is, and who the angel of the Lord is, God is. And we're going to look at that just a little bit. And then also as a commissioner. Last week we looked at commissioner and intercessor briefly. Also as a comforter, a deliverer, a protector, a companion, judge, one of those ones that many in today's Christianity would like to leave out of Jesus' resume, and one of the, being a changer of lives. So as a revealer of God, again, we've looked several times at when Moses saw this bush that was burning on the mountain, he turned aside and said, I must go to see this thing. Why this bush is burning but not being consumed. And God spoke to him out of the bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take your shoes off because the place that you're standing is holy ground. Later Moses says, Who will I tell them sent me to come and deliver you? I am that I am sent you. Tell them that. So it was God speaking out of there. And then Craig reminded us last week of in the temple in Isaiah 6 when Uzziah saw the Lord high and exalted and seated in the temple, and the seraphim flying around with six wings, two covering their eyes, two covering their feet, and with two they flew. crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah's response, "Woe to me, I am undone, because mine eyes have seen the Lord. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And the seraph flew to the altar and with tongs lifted up one of the coals and touched it to his lips and says, "See, this coal has touched your lips. You are now clean." And the Lord called out and said, "Whom shall we send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah's response, "Here am I. Send me." And God said to him, "I'm going to send you." And I'm going to get further into paraphrase here. "And you're going to start preaching." "How long do I preach?" "Till their foreheads are like bronze. They're not going to listen. But you're going to preach." In John 8:58, when the Jews had come to Jesus and said, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Jesus' response to them was, "I tell you the truth, that before Abraham was born, I am." And they took up stones to stone him because he was making himself equal with God. They understood what he was claiming there. Let's go and look a little further now at John 12, because Jesus goes even further in his statement. Not only does he say, "I am before Abraham, but now he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the one who is unseeable. You've seen the Father." John 12, down to verse 35. Jesus said to the crowd, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and then he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their hearts, and he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and then I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Now, who is the "his" that John is talking about here? It's Jesus. He had performed signs before them. They were not believing in him. So he, after speaking, he hid himself and went away. And these are the things that Isaiah said because Isaiah saw his glory. And Isaiah spoke of him. Down to verse 44 and 45. Well, we'll read the ones in between. "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me.'" That's a pretty close identification. In fact, a declaration that I am the one that you are looking at. And then down to chapter 17, verse 6, the first part of the verse there, it gets even a little more explicit. His authority. "I have manifested your name to the world, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you have given them to me." And it's God who holds the men. And Jesus is saying, "I am holding them in the name of the Father." And then back to Matthew 11:27. A little bit stronger yet. Matthew 11, down to verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. In other words, you're not going to be able to see the Father unless it is my will that you be able to see the Father, Jesus is saying. So He's declaring, I and the Father are equal. You see me, you see the Father, but you can't see me unless it is my will to reveal the Father to you. You don't understand who I am. You cannot comprehend me. Now let's go back and look at this in Isaiah. And we'll pick up even a little bit greater appreciation of what Jesus is saying here. Isaiah chapter 9, down to verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful. Remember, that's that word that's only used 15 times in the Old Testament. And every one of them either refers to a name of God or a work of God. It's never used in reference to a man or a man's deeds. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. The child would be named the Mighty God. The Eternal Father, or the Source and Eternal One, and the Prince of Peace. You might want to just keep your finger in there in case you want to glance back at it in just a moment. Isaiah 40. Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, said, when God, this one whose child whose name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, when He comes, I'm going to give you someone to warn you that He's just about here. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a place, a highway for Elohim. Is that this? Or me? I don't know. Clear the way for Yahweh. Make a smooth highway for Elohim. Now remember, and keep your fingers there, John chapter 1. John the Baptizer speaking, when they had asked him, who are you? We need to be able to give an answer to the guys that sent us. Who are you? He's already told him. He's not the Christ. He's just the preparer of the way. But he makes it explicitly clear here. I am Isaiah 40, verse 3. I am the one who is preparing the way, crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of Yahweh. Prepare a smooth highway for Elohim. And then in John 1:26, just below that, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming and said to him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have been preparing the way. This is the one who comes after me, who has a higher rank, for he existed before me. I didn't recognize him. But so that he may be manifested to Israel, I was sent to be baptizing, and my job was simply to recognize him, prepare the way for him, and declare his identity to you. And it takes us back to Isaiah 9. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, who is Yahweh, who is Elohim. My picture of Jesus just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I'm grateful for making that connection last week with Isaiah 6 and John. That just opened up another door to my understanding, and I'm very appreciative of that. A commissioner of men. Again, we've looked at Moses and the burning bush a number of times, but what was the purpose of the burning bush? To set aside Moses and say, I have a job for you. This job is from God. It's being commissioned to you. You are being commissioned to go and deliver my people from Egypt. I have heard their cries. And now I have come to deliver them. And the way I'm going to deliver them is through you. You are the one I'm sending. Okay? Gideon. Remember what was going on with the Midianites? Every time they would have a harvest ready to go in Israel, this was during the time of the judges, after Joshua had led them into the land, after they had conquered most of the land, they keep turning to idolatry, and every time they turn to idolatry, God sends somebody to oppress them. And this time he sent the Midianites to oppress them. And the way they've done it is that every time they're starting their harvest, the Midianites sweep through the land and take the stuff that they just winnowed. They wait for the Israelites to do all the work, and then they come in and take it. And the Israelites have been crying out to God under this burden, waiting for God to bring a deliverer. And Gideon is up on a hillside, hidden somehow, it says in a wine press. Often the wine presses would be elevated just a little bit so the wine could run down, but the press itself would often be inside the ground so it wasn't really visible. He was hiding. Normally you do it on the top of the hill and have a hole cut through the top of the hill, and you throw the grain up on one side of the hole and the wind would blow through and catch the chaff and carry it through that little tunnel that you'd dug in the hill, and then you'd have a fire on the other side of the tunnel, and as the chaff would come through it would burst into flame as it came out. He's down a ways on the hill, apparently, maybe even lower than that, but hiding himself, hiding his grain, hoping not to be seen, and the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "Ho there, mighty warrior." That is such an ironic statement, isn't it? Let's go back and take a closer look at it. Judges chapter 6. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Verse 12. And Gideon has a good question and response. "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why is this happening to us? Where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about? Didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? Our fathers tried to pass on this knowledge. I said, God is the one who did all these mighty works. And he brought us out. He gave us the land. So did you just give us the land just so that we could be tormented in it?" Is kind of an underlying question here. Verse 14, "The Lord looked at him and said, Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And he said, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." And then he presented some tests to the Lord to make sure, is it really the Lord who's speaking to me here? Okay. The Lord commissioned Gideon to deliver the Midianites. And he set it up in such a way that Gideon should not have been able to get credit for it. And yet, credit came to him anyway. Then Samson, and we looked at this one a couple of weeks ago, and last week also, in Judges 13. This time the Philistines have been invading the land and oppressing them. And so God raises up a child from a barren family, and this family has a child there. He's named Samson, and he is to be a Nazarite from his birth. And he then is used by God to bring some level of deliverance. The angel of the Lord is a commissioner of men. Christ also is a commissioner of men. Matthew 4. Remember, as he's starting to choose his disciples, there have been a number of people following him around, and now he's starting to make his decisions. Down to verse 18. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was also called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Two more, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. They left the boat and their father and followed him. Then to Acts 26, and we'll come back to Matthew 28 in just a moment. But Acts 26, Paul explaining his ministry. Down to verse 14. Verse 12, we'll start to get the story. While I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and shining all around those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad." Those of you who are younger, do you know what a goad is? It's a stick with a sharp end, you know, like you would use for roasting hot dogs. It's sharp enough that you can stick the hot dog on there and it sticks. A goad was used when you were driving a cow, pulling your cart or pulling your plow or driving your donkey or anything like that. The goad would be when the animal would think that it wanted to stop and rest, you would stick it with that sharp point. And it would say, "Yoo!" and go on a little bit further. And if it started to stop and rest, you'd stick it again, and it, "Yoo!" and it would go on again. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goad? Why are you fighting? I am pushing you the direction I want you to go, but you are fighting me. You're not yielding." Verse 15. Paul says, "And I said to him, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. Also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" And then he goes on, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly faith." And then he goes on and tells of his obedience. Jesus commissioned him to be moved from being a persecutor of the faith to being a propagator of the faith, a servant of the faith. And to the point where he would say, "I'm the lowest of the lowest of the lowest servants. I'm down on that third deck below water level, rowing away. I'm down in the bilge water, rowing away as a servant of Jesus Christ." And then also to the disciples. in Matthew chapter 28. When the disciples had finally proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had told them to go to, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them and saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." These are the things I want you to do. I want you to immerse them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by teaching them to observe all that I commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Says, I'm appointing you, I'm commissioning you for this ministry of propagation of the gospel. As an intercessor, we saw a couple of weeks ago on behalf of Israel that the angel of the Lord appealed to the Father and said, how long till you step into this situation? Jesus Christ, for his disciples, we looked at this last week, for that they would, and those who would later believe because of their testimony. In verse 11 of John 17, he prayed for their protection in the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them in the world. That they would maintain the unity that was with his with the Father. That they would continue to be one, even as he was with the Father. That they would have joy. That they would be protected from the evil one. That they would be sanctified in God's word, which is truth. And then we looked also at Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25. That declare that this is what he lives for now, is to make intercession for the saints. Then we also see him as a comforter. Hagar, fleeing from the persecution of her mistress, once she was pregnant and had her baby, the strife between her and Sarah got to be so great that she fled. And she was introduced to the one who could see what was going on. Lord, you are the one who has heard and sees with an eye to doing something. Another one, Elijah, 1 Kings 19. Let's go look at this one. 1 Kings 19. Remember the story of Elijah. God was using him to preach to Israel, and Israel was not responding, and God sent him and said there's going to be a drought. And the drought began, and later he is sent back to the king, and the king says, oh, what are you doing here, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, I'm not the one troubling Israel, it's you. You're the problem here. And when you will start to obey, God will relent. But you're the problem, not me. Now, assemble all of your priests of Baal and all of these false priests, and let's meet up on Mount Carmel. And they met up on Mount Carmel, and the mighty victory for the power of God over the priests of Baal was won at that point. And then as he prayed, the rain began to come. And remember, he sent his messenger to the king and said, you better get off this mountain pretty quick. And then he outran the chariot going down the mountain. And the next day, Jezebel says, may the gods deal severely with me if I don't do to you what you did to my prophets. I'm going to get you. She put out a contract on his life. And in this section of Scripture, we see him picking up the story here. He has fled for his life. Verse 4 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. He himself went about a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. I'm not better than my fathers. In other words, they're dead. Why shouldn't I be dead too? They stood up for you, and now they're dead. I stood up for you, and now it's my time. And he lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And so he ate and he drank and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose, and he ate, and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, we could look at this one way and say, wait a minute, you told me to come here. But the angel of the Lord is looking at his motive for why he needed to be told to come here. And his answer should have been, because I'm afraid of Jezebel. His answer was, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they're seeking my life to take it away. And so he said, the Lord said, go stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. The comforting presence of God at the time that he needed it. So just want to remind you who you're serving. I'm not somebody for them to trifle with. I am in control of the situation. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you're there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and then anoint Jehu, king over Israel, and Elisha as the prophet to take your place. Oh, by the way, there are 7,000 others. You're not alone. Two blind men in Matthew. Jesus is passing by on the highway. These guys cry out and they say, "Son of Rabbi, please come, have mercy on us." Down to verse 34. I think we need to go up to 29. Two blind men sitting by, Lord, have mercy on us, the son of David. And the crowd is saying, shut up. Shut up. Don't you know the Lord is passing by? Shut up. That's the point. Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called out to them, what do you want me to do? Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Over and over again we see Jesus being moved by compassion for his people. He looked out upon them and said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're hungry, they're needy, they're hurting, and he was moved by compassion to minister to them. The ministry of deliverance. Again, back to Moses, the delivery from bondage in Egypt, Gideon, deliverance from the bondage to the Midianites, Samson, deliverance from bondage to the Philistines, and we could look at the other judges, and we could look over and over through the Old Testament and see God promising and delivering them. Christ, the same thing. In fact, fulfilling what Isaiah had promised, that he would be wounded for our sins, that he would bear our stripes upon himself. And he's talking about the stripes for our sins, that punishment that was due to us. In Galatians, he picks up that theme. Paul picks up that thing. Theme, not thing. He picks up that theme and says here in Galatians 1, get one more page, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Christ, the deliverer from our sin and the present evil age. Go to the right to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, down to verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He later tells us that he hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a few more pages to the right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, down to verse 18, starting in verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me. Everyone deserted me. Don't count it against them. I really appreciate Paul's compassion for his fellow workers there. You know, when they come back to you, don't hold it against them that they abandoned me. They were afraid. That's a little different from when Barnabas said, can we take John Mark with us on the second missionary journey? And Paul says, no. I can't count on him. At this point, these others had done apparently what John had done. And Paul has grown in his understanding, and he has come to them, don't hold this against them. The Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, so that all the Gentiles might hear, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Notice that. He doesn't say he will bring me safely to our earthly kingdom. He'll bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. What's the path through there to there is through death until the Lord comes. He says, the Lord's going to deliver me there. I don't have to worry about that. He's going to take care of me all the way. And that echoes what Jesus had said. I will build my church. I will build my kingdom. And the gates of Hades cannot stand against it. You can kill my saints, and that will not stop me from building the kingdom. And Paul says, he's going to deliver me right through that process to his kingdom. I don't have to fear that. He will defend me from every evil attack. It doesn't say he will keep him alive. It says he will defend him. The defense before the Father is the important thing there. And then also in Hebrews, a little bit further to the right, a couple more pages. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Speaking of the incarnation of Jesus. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Paul said, the Lord is going to deliver me safely to his heavenly kingdom. The writer of the Hebrews says, the way he does that is he delivers us from the fear of death. And he takes us right through to his presence. The ministries of protector. Psalm 34:7. I didn't have highlighted in my Bible. I should have. Psalm 34. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Yeah, start in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And the angel of the Lord rescues them. Some of you, probably most of you, have heard the stories of missionaries traveling alone and through dangerous territories and somebody wanting to kill them. Even in one story I heard, a group of men had camped out and planned on killing him in the night, and Later, one of those men became a believer, and when asked why they didn't kill the missionary during that night, they said, the men who were guarding you were too powerful. And they said, I was alone. Said, no, you weren't. There was a host of men around you, and they were too powerful for us. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. It may be through the situation into life. It may be through the situation and death into the life that will last forever. The three Hebrew youths we talked about, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, cast into the fiery furnace, and the angel of the Lord walking around with them. Daniel, it gets a little bit interesting there. There's some interesting commentary from a number of theologians. Daniel chapter 6, down to verse 16. Daniel had refused to stop praying to God, even though some of his political enemies had tricked the king into making a law that you could only pray to the king for this period of time. And Daniel refused and continued praying to God, and they knew he would. And so they went to the king, and the king said, I have to obey my law. I made it the law. I have to obey it. I'm going to have to throw you in the den of lions. So the king gave the orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. Look at the king's faith there. He says, I know I was tricked, and I have to obey the law. I signed it. But your God can deliver you from my law. I love his faith and his recognition of how foolish he had been. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. They put a wax strip across it, and he pushed his ring into the wax, and so that if when he came back the next morning, if the wax was broken or the ring, the mark was marred in any way, he would know that somebody had tampered with the den of lions, and that person would then be cast into the den of lions. So he made sure that his law was obeyed completely, even though he desired for Daniel to be delivered. Verse 18, the king then went off to his palace, and he spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought to him, and he couldn't sleep all night long. And as soon as dawn broke, he arose, and he went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near to the den, he cried out with a troubled voice. He said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I have been found innocent before him. And toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. He sent his angel, and the almost complete consensus of the theologians is that the angel was visibly, physically present in the den, and most of those believe that it was Jesus. Came and you lions, just stay calm. You'll get fed, but not right now. And that Daniel was able to rest peacefully in the presence of the lions. Remember the storm? Jesus and his disciples going across the lake. And Jesus is worn out from the work that he's been doing, and the drain, the emotional and physical drain, the spiritual drain upon his energy reserves. And they get into the boat, and he just crashes and leaves the boat guiding to his disciples. Down in Matthew 8, down to verse 24. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. The boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And the disciples came to him and woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." "Why are you afraid, O you men of little faith? You got the Son of God in the boat with you. I'm not supposed to die by water." Now, he's not saying any of those things. But he did say, "Why are you afraid, you little men of little faith?" And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed. "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Protecting those who were with him. And all believers, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. So we're just going all over the place here today. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" If I've got God protecting me, it doesn't matter what man does to me, because God is going to see me through to his heavenly kingdom. Why should we be afraid? One of the fun parts about this is that as we're going back and forth, forward and backward and up and down, we're seeing how it's so connected. Everything is so connected in this that it's obvious. As Josh McDowell said one time, someone came and said, "I'd like to sell you a set of books." And he said, "What's so special about this set of books?" And they said, these books are written by 50 of the greatest authors and greatest philosophers and thinkers in all of history. And we will sell these books to you. They're in special leather bindings with gold stamping and special paper. And we will sell these books to you for the special monthly rate of something like $29.95 for the next 36 months or something like that. And he said, "Well, what's so special about these books?" He said, "Well, this is 50 of the greatest authors in all of history." And Josh said, "Tell you what. If you can find any 6 of those authors who agree on where do we come from, why are we here, and where are we going, I'll buy the entire set." But if not, you agree to read this one book written by 35 different men over a period of 2,400 years, speaking on all kinds of subjects, from all kinds of backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds, from the poorest to the richest, from the wealthiest to the poorest, from the wisest to the big picker, to... And they agree on everything. And the guy said, "Deal." Because it's really hard to sell. Any of you who have ever done encyclopedia selling, any door-to-door kind of stuff, it's really tough. And say, the guy said, "I'll do it. Got a deal." And he read through the entire set of 50 books. And then he read through the Bible. And he came back a few months later. Said, "Josh, you were right. This one is the good one." And he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Enoch, in Genesis 5, it tells us that Enoch walked with God and he was not. Interesting, it says he walked with God, not that he walked before God, as in knowing that his way was seen by God and so walking humbly before God because he wanted to be circumspect before God. Not that he walked after God, that he followed after the holiness of God, as we are told to do, but that he walked with God. And the theologians say that this word with is denoting a close, continual communion with God, a walking, as it were, side by side, or vis-a-vis, face to face with God. Spiritual fellowship accompanied by companionship. And that's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, down to verse 3. He says, "What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so these things we write so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all uncleanness." There's that fellowship of walking side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ. As judge, in 1 Chronicles 21, the story starts of Satan coming and telling David, "You need to count your fighting men and just take a census to figure out how strong you are." And so David calls Joab, his general, in and says, "Joab, let's count all the men of fighting age in this nation." And Joab says, "You don't want to do that. God has forbidden the king from ever counting, taking a census of how many fighting men he has available to him." So that the idea is that he might depend on God and not on the strength of his arm. But David says, "No, let's go ahead and fight." And as soon as he does, or count, and as soon as he does, God says, "You shouldn't ought have done that. Now, here comes the punishment. Which do you prefer?" And David says, "Let it fall on me." Or first he says, "Let it fall on the nation and then on me." Or, yeah, ends up, "Let it fall on me." And the punishment starts coming and people start dying. And he sees the angel of the Lord, or the angel of death, coming up toward Jerusalem. And God sees what's going on and says, "Stop." And David sees the angel of the Lord there at the threshing floor. And he goes out and says, "Can I build an altar here and worship the Lord?" Because he's stopped. He relented. When even David sinned, God brought judgment. And we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us about David and his love for the Lord. In fact, in one place it says he's a man after God's own heart. And yet when he would sin against God, God would bring judgment. In the evangelical world and the Christian world, whether it's the contemporary church, the emerging church, or the mainline church, or the Roman church, or whoever it is, they want to minimize that judging aspect of Jesus Christ and emphasize the love of God. And the problem is, when you take away one aspect of the character of Jesus so that you can focus on the others, if you leave that character out, you're not worshiping the right Jesus. It's a whole package. You get the whole thing. It's the question of the irreducibility of parts. There is nothing that can be taken out of the identity of Jesus that's unnecessary, because every single part is absolutely necessary and absolutely vital. Jesus said in John 5:22, "God has given me the job of judging all men." He's put that into my hand and under my authority. In Acts 10, the writer there says that he is the judge of the living and the dead. And for 2 Corinthians, Paul says that everyone is going to be raised up and sit under his judgment. We will all be judged. And then we have this one before the high priest in Mark, chapter 14. We're just about there. Mark chapter 14, down to verse 61 and 62. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Why aren't you answering these accusations against you? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Verse 61, but Jesus kept silent and did not answer. And so again, the high priest questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And he's quoting there from Daniel chapter 7. And so if we go back and we look at Daniel chapter 7, what we see is that the vision that God gave to Daniel of the rest of history, the culmination of history from his time forward until God would establish his rule over all the earth. It says in verse 9 of Daniel 7, "I kept looking up until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." And then I kept looking because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to this one like unto the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? He's just declared himself to be the Almighty Judge." The changer of lives. Abraham became a man of faith. Hagar turned from fear to joy. From running away to being able to stand up under. Jacob, the one whose name meant one who grasps at the heel, or the one who trips you up by deceit, to one who was called a prince of God. Moses, from being a fugitive on the run for murder, to being the deliverer who would speak for the voice of God and who would visit with God face to face. Christ with Simon Peter, loud, forward, speaking without thinking, to one who would be obedient in all things. Levi, the tax collector. Jesus came by his table. Tax collectors, they were hated because you would pay for a contract to become a tax collector. You'd pay the Roman government and say, "Okay, here's how much tax you need. I will guarantee that I will raise at least that much for you." But then you could charge for your expenses and for your desires and stuff like that. And the people had no choice because you were the one who was collecting the tax that had to be paid. And you had to pay whatever it was that they said you owed. And the tax collectors were hated because they would cheat the people. And Jesus came by Levi sitting at his tax collecting table and said, "Come, follow me." And Levi got up from the table and walked away and left everything there. Walked away from being a cheater and a thief to being a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, a proclaimer of the word of life. Zacchaeus, another one. Jesus said, "I want to go to your house for dinner today." And the people who were watching, the priests and the rabbis and everyone watching, said, he's eating with sinners again. And Zacchaeus saying, "Lord, I've sinned. I will return everything I've stolen from the people. I will give back everything that I shouldn't have charged them. And if I've stolen anything, I'll repay it four times." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Nathanael, when his brother Andrew said, "You've got to come see the Messiah. I've met the Messiah. You've got to come see." And where's he from? From Nazareth. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You've got to come see." Jesus says to him, "I saw you while you were sitting under the tree when your brother came to you." Now that's weird. How did you see that? "And I know that you are an Israelite without guile. You don't try to present yourself one way while you're really thinking something else. And you don't try to maneuver people into doing what you want them to do." He says, "How do you know me?" And he became a follower. Saul, we've looked at his story many times, changed to Paul. The question becomes, is he changing your life? Or does your life just go on as it always has? Can it be seen that you are walking with Jesus, the Creator God, Yahweh, Elohim? Or does it just look like you?